case somebody's online who hasn't been around, but just to remind us, the way we got into godliness, the study of godliness, was Paul told Timothy, actually telling the dealing with the Ephesian church, but it's applicable to those who are believers, that he wanted them to know how to behave themselves, how to live in a household of God, where they were in the household of God, and which is a church of the living God, and so which is a pillar and a support of the faith, of the truth. And so how you can have victory over the sin nature. He doesn't use that terminology, but the very next verse goes on to define what is involved in that. The next verse he says great is the mystery, that is godliness. And so godliness was a mystery, but he goes on to describe godliness as being God was manifest in a quality of flesh. And so it goes back to the incarnation, goes back to the moment when God the Son joined his person to that thing in Mary's womb, and that which came forth was called the Son of God, but it was the God, he was the God-man, unique, the only one of his kind who was the God-man. And so we've looked at godliness as it occurs in Scripture. It occurs 15 times, and we've noticed that in our previous studies. 15 times in the New Testament that you have a first declension noun, godliness. And it occurs once in Acts, 4 times in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we've been there, and it occurs 10 times in the pastoral epistles, 8 times in 1 Timothy, once in 2 Timothy, once in Titus. And so that's where we've been through the epistles to Timothy, and we're moving into Titus this morning. Now you do have the verbal form. The verbal form does only occurs 3 times, and it occurs, 2 times, not 3 times, but it occurs once in Acts and once in 1 Timothy. You do have a third declension noun, which is built off of the same stem 4 times. It's the one that occurs 3 times in Acts and once in 2 Peter. And we do have an adverbial form of godly, being godly, and that is found once in in 2 Timothy and once in Titus. And so we haven't got to the adverbial form in Titus. That will be our last one. Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. But as we come into it today, we're looking at the term godliness, which is a noun, and it's used in a context at the beginning of Titus. Now, as we come to Titus, I'd like to just give a little bit of a background to Titus. Titus, he was one of Paul's associates. He traveled with Paul on some occasions. He was with Paul. Paul thought quite highly of him. He looked for him. He waited for him. You find Titus referred to 9 times in 2 Corinthians. And so Paul was looking for, he went on from Corinth, he went on to Macedonia, and he was waiting for Titus to come. And Titus didn't show up, and then eventually he did, and he brought word of the Corinthians and their condition when he left Corinth. And so Titus, again, he was close to Paul. In 2 Corinthians, it does refer to the brother, and he's and kind of connected with Luke, and there's Titus was a Gentile. And in Galatians chapter, I think it's chapter 1, he takes Titus up to Jerusalem with him, and along with Barnabas when they run up to Jerusalem, probably chapter 2. But he takes Titus with him. He was a Gentile, it was supposed by the Jews, or they made it up that Paul took this uncircumcised Gentile into the temple and got it and created some mischief over that. But Titus was with Paul, and as Paul's ministry goes on after his first Roman imprisonment. We run across Titus again when we come to the next place we find him is in Titus. And so we find Titus is one of Paul no doubt led him to the Lord as he addresses him and speaks of Titus. It was addressed, he addresses the epistle to Titus. And so Titus was close to Paul. Paul had left him behind. Now after he left Timothy behind, it seems to fit into the chronology of Paul that he left Timothy behind in Ephesus. And so he writes two epistles to him, but between the first and second the epistles, Paul went on and he left Titus on the island of Crete, and he left him there. He left him there to set some things straight. And so he set things in order that were left undone when Paul passed through Crete. And so he was also to appoint elders in every city, and you see that in 1:5. And so Paul, he traveled with Paul, but Paul left him behind. And then by the time you come down to the end of Titus, Paul wanted Titus to come to him as soon as he could, if he could, to come to Nicopolis to winter there. And so he wanted him to come there to meet him. Now, we don't know if he ever made it to Nicopolis. The indication is that would be where Paul was probably arrested and taken to his second Roman imprisonment, from which he was not released. And then after this, he writes 2 Timothy. And the last time we see Titus is at the end of 2 Timothy, just before Paul's execution. He says that he was left alone, but Titus had gone to Dalmatia. It wasn't a negative thing. He just went up to what we call Yugoslavia, but he went up into Dalmatia. And so Paul had quite a lot to do with Titus. And so we're moving into Titus, and as we come into Titus, we're going to see Paul uses, as I said, he's going to use the noun godly as one time in the first chapter and in the opening verse. So we're going to, based on that, we're going to look at the context, though, in which he uses the term godliness. Now, Timothy, we've noticed all of God's life could be lived out, and Paul emphasized that in the epistles to Timothy in 1 Timothy. We won't go through them all, but it was something that Timothy was to exercise himself unto godliness. He was to also pursue godliness amongst other things, but it was something important. Godliness is something that was important. That's where he said that it was a mystery in the Old Testament to God, but God was manifest in flesh. And so the mystery and how we should behave, our lives should be godly. And that is a theme that Paul uses and in his epistles, in the so-called pastoral epistles. And so as he writes, this is how you should behave. And godliness is how we should behave. Just a quick statement on that. We've noticed in Second Peter, that in the third verse that God, and that would be the second person of the Godhead in the previous context, but he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the kind of life, I think, he really goes on beyond just this physical life here. He's given us all things that pertain to the life that he imparts to us, and that is eternal life. And godliness is the living out of that life in human flesh. And so you have that potential. You have eternal life. So if you have the Son, you have eternal life. So you're not striving to get it, you have it, and so you have eternal life, 1 John 5:11 through the first part of 13. Leave out the part that says you might believe. They already believe the people he's writing to there, but it deals with that in that context there. And so you can, you have Christ in you, and so Christ in you, you can reflect that life out that he imparts to you, and you can reflect it out, and you can reflect the glory of the Lord. And so that's his, you can manifest his character, you can reflect it like a mirror, you can have, be a mirror image, but it's as you're being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, and it's from glory to glory. So as we mature, you can reflect the glory, but you're being transformed from glory to glory into the same image. And that comes from the Spirit, that comes from the Lord. And so you do have the potential to manifest the character of Christ, which is manifesting his life that he imparts to you, which is eternal life. And what you do produce then is going to be the thing that will be directed will be the fruit. That's one thing. That's the character of Christ is seen by the fruit from the Spirit. It's the fruit from the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the body. And so, again, we'll just emphasize one more thing there that we stated before, and that is that you, you have to bear fruit, you have to be at ease in the vine in Christ. And so you have to be at ease in him, and as you're at ease in him, he can be at ease in you. And so he's at ease in you. And when he's at ease in you, what does he impart? He imparts life, the animating principle for your Christian life, so that you can manifest fruit. And so it can move from fruit to positive, it can go to the comparative, to more fruit, and then ultimately to the superlative, much fruit. And so that's all John 15 and 1 Corinthians 3 was where we were down in the same team. And so those are things that we've emphasized, looking at godliness. Well, Paul carries that same thought over to Titus as he writes to Titus. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 4 and just at the salutation, the begin as he begins. And so let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll move into the study. Father, we're thankful for your word, for the opportunity we have again to look into your word together, and just ask that the Spirit might guide our thoughts and use your word to accomplish your will. And we're thankful that he's the one who enables us to live the Christian life, to be godly, and to live out that life that we do possess even now. And so it's when it's done, it accomplishes glory. And so we're thankful again that it's not us, not left up to us, but yet we have been given all that we need for life and godliness as we live in these days. And so, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and might the things we learn be useful in our lives as the Spirit would enable us to live this life. We'd be grateful, amen. Now, as we look at the beginning, you have the author's qualifications. Paul gives his qualifications and a charge in writing the epistle as it's measured by. One of the things it's measured by is faith. There are two things, faith and godliness. And so we'll begin looking at Paul and his qualifications. I'll point out that Paul has a long sentence and a lot of information down between in verses 1 through 3 in the salutation. He says, Paul. Then when you get to verse 4, it's to Titus. And so you find out who it's written to when you get to verse 4. But he starts off with Paul, and he's going to deal with Paul as himself and his qualifications and the ministry that he has been given with the result of his qualifications. Now, just let me say, when he gives the qualifications, as he wrote to Timothy, he gave his qualifications there. Timothy didn't need those qualifications. He didn't need to be reminded of those. Neither did, nor did Titus. They already knew these things about Paul, but as Timothy was written to Timothy, but yet it was written to for the Ephesian church to read over his shoulder. when he writes to Titus, he also, it's for them to read over his shoulder. It is directed to Titus, and Titus worked there, but what he has to say to Titus, it will apply to the church in Crete. It will also apply to believers down through time when he's dealing with things that relate to the order of church and what goes on there and the Christian life. And when he gets into those things, it will be things he writes to those who were Christians on the Isle of Crete, but he's writing, addressing it through Titus to them, and Titus will minister these things, and no doubt they'll look over his shoulder as he reads what Paul has to say to them. And so that's where we see Paul, though, and his qualifications. Now, the first thing you see is Paul, and it's a quality of a bond slave belonging to God. I would take it as a possessive, that he's God's bond slave. And so this is not an uncommon thing for Paul when he speaks of himself, that he is a bond slave. He's a slave. And when you stop and consider a slave would work for his master, but that wasn't all he did. The slave didn't have a will of his own. He didn't say, I'm going to do this or I want to do this. He did what the master wanted him to do. He was under the master's will. And so in that sense, Paul, he's a slave, but he's a bond slave belonging to God. Now, it could be looking at deity, but probably here, since it goes on to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would suggest that it's probably relating to the Father here, but it is to deity, a person of deity. And so he's a slave belonging to God, and a slave does the bidding of his master. Now, the second qualification that he has then is and a quality of an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he is an apostle. Now, we know that he is an apostle, not just that he's a sent one that belongs to Jesus Christ, but he's an apostle. How? How is he an apostle? By spiritual gifting. And so Christ, when he ascended up on high, gave gifts to men. Then it started off with apostles in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. So he's an apostle by spiritual gifting. And so he was one of the New Testament apostles, a temporary gift, which we know is a temporary gift. There are no apostles today. But the apostle Paul, he qualified address Titus and the church through Titus, the church in Crete. He was an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And so this gives his qualifications, though. He speaks as a slave and an apostle. And so that's quite an interesting thing that he states. Now, I want to, before we get into the next prepositional phrases that follow, that'll be followed by four occurrences of the preposition that we translate as a causal kind of a preposition, the preposition kata. And so we'll look at that when we get there, looking at the standard of measurement for Paul's qualifications. But if you look, I'm going to just take a moment and go back to some of Paul's other epistles and just see how he identifies himself. Now, in most of his epistles, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you don't find Paul giving his qualifications there. He doesn't say Paul an apostle or bondslave apostle or anything. He doesn't say it there. He doesn't do that in Hebrews, where he doesn't identify himself. But we'll go back and look at Paul's qualifications. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to give you the list of things that he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. He says he's a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ. He's also a called one, an apostle separated unto the gospel from God. And so his apostleship, he was separated unto the gospel from God, but probably from God in that instance. And so he's a bond slave again and an apostle. A little different emphasis, but here he's a bond slave belonging to Jesus Christ, whereas in our epistle in Titus, he's a bond slave belonging to God. Now, both are God, both the Father and the Son, and so both qualify as deity, but he is a bond slave belonging to God, and Jesus Christ is also deity, but he belongs to both as a slave, and he's also an apostle. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:1, he emphasizes his calling, that he's a called one, and so he is a called one, he's called to salvation, but he's also an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, and there it's through God's desirous will. And so keep that in mind, it's according to God's desirous will. So he was separated unto the gospel as an apostle, but he's also an apostle through God's desirous will. 2 Corinthians 1:1, he's an apostle through the desirous will of God again. And so it was God's desirous will. And so where you fit into the body of Christ with your spiritual gift, it's through God's desirous will. That's how Paul was an apostle, but it was God's desirous will for him in the body of Christ. And so that's where we see Paul. And the Corinthian epistles in Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So it's through the intermediate agency of both of them that he is seen to be an apostle. But he is an apostle again. And so we stress there to the Galatians that he is an apostle. Now, but man didn't have anything to do with it. The Father and the Son both had something to do with Paul being an apostle. And so he's an apostle relative to the Father and the Son, but to Christ primarily in his position in Christ. Ephesians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ through God's desirous will. And so again, we come back for about the third time, God's desirous will. Now in Philippians 1:1, it says, Paul and Timothy, slaves belonging to Jesus Christ. Doesn't appeal to his apostolic authority, but he is a slave, along with Timothy. And so he includes Timothy there as a slave belonging to Jesus Christ. So he is a slave. He's a slave to God the Father. He's a slave to Jesus Christ. He's an apostle in relationship to the Father and the Son, but he's also, his apostolic ministry is the fact that he is in Christ, and that's where his gift is, but he is an apostle. And he has, but it's through God's desirous will that he is an apostle, Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ through a quality of God's desirous will. So the fourth time he emphasizes that in his introduction of his letter, that it's through God's desirous will. Now in 1 Timothy 1:1, he said, Paul, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ through a quality of a commandment from God our Savior and Jesus Christ our hope. And so you have the Father and the Son referred to, but he is an apostle, again, belonging to Jesus Christ. Now, it's not through the desirous will, but now there's a commandment that's given to Paul that he, as an apostle, but it's through a quality of a commandment. This is how he was to serve. Now, when the commandment was given to Paul, remember, Paul was an apostle to who? To whom? He was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he was going to minister primarily to the Gentiles as an apostle. His apostleship was to the Gentiles in Galatians 2, while Peter's was to the Jews. And then 2 Timothy 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ through a quality of the desirous will of God. So the fifth time, he stresses the desirous will of God, measured by a quality of a promise concerning life which is in Christ Jesus. And so this relates to his position in Christ, but his position, he says it's through a quality, though, of a promise. And so there's some similarity between what we'll see in Titus 1:1 and Paul 2. But here you do see it once more. It's the desirous will of God, but it's measured by a quality of a promise. concerning life. Now, the life that Paul emphasizes here is what kind of life? It's resurrection life. It's in Christ Jesus. And so this is resurrection life. And so it's different than what we see because Christ is in us. Christ as we in Christ is based, it results in resurrection life. It's imputed to us that we not only died together with Christ, but we were raised together with Christ. And so we are in Christ, we've died, and in Christ we've been raised. And so this is resurrection life that he stressed in 2 Timothy 1:1. Now, I'm skipping Titus, and we're going over to Philemon. And in Philemon, he doesn't use either of the terms. He doesn't use the idea of a slave or an apostle. But he simply says that he says Paul, a prisoner belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he is a prisoner in his first Roman imprisonment, and he anticipates release in Philemon, but he is a prisoner belonging to Jesus Christ. And so being in Christ, belonging to Christ, he's a prisoner belonging to Christ, but he is Christ's prisoner. Now he's in a Roman prison, but yet he sees himself as a prisoner who belongs to Christ. And so you have these different emphases in these salutations. But then we come back to Titus again, and he says, Titus, a quality of a bond slave belonging to God, and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. And so he does appeal to his authority. He's a bond slave, and he's also an apostle belonging to the Father, a servant of God, and it says us, but belonging to, I take thee up there to be possessive. As up doesn't really mean anything when you get down to it. And he's an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. Now the verse goes on, you see the according to, and move on to the standards of measurement for Paul's authority and qualifications. He's just given the two his qualifications as a servant and an apostle. But these, the according to, kata, has the idea of the standard. It's not dealing with the aim. Some people like to take it to be the aim. But here it's the standard of his qualifications here is measured by a quality of faith. It doesn't have the article, so it's not looking at a specific faith, but a quality of faith. Now, faith was the subject of last Sunday morning's message in Hebrews 11:1. And so faith is the substance, it's the undergirding of things that are hoped for, it's the proof of things that are not seen. And so we saw that, but it's taking God at his word is what you do when you have faith. And this faith, I'm going to take it back to the faith. He says it's the faith, and we could take the F here several ways, but I would take it to be possessive. It's the faith that belongs to God's elect. And so he's dealing with those who are God's elect, God's chosen ones. And so it's their faith. Now, Paul himself, he writes concerning his authority was measured by the faith of these. Now, he had the same faith. He himself was one of the elect himself. But he's dealing with the gospel. We saw that he was separated unto the gospel from God. And so his ministry was in the gospel. And he ministered a gospel to those who were unbelievers, which goes back to 1 Corinthians 15, which he preached there, and which they believed and by which they were saved. And so he gave the gospel. Christ did die for our sins at a point of time. He was buried at a point of time, and he arose at a point of time with the abiding result that he's still living. And so he went through the gospel there. That was the gospel by which the faith they had to direct their faith to. Paul had directed his faith to that gospel on the Damascus Road when the Lord appeared to him there. And so he said it was measured by the faith belonging to God's elect, though. And when you look at God's elect, we did spend some time one time going through election in part of our study. But it does look at the fact that God did the elect ones. There were those who God chose out of a fallen race. And so any believer has been chosen out of a fallen race. The whole race is condemned. God, by his grace, chose some. And he did it according to his purposes, not something we don't always understand. when you consider God's choosing some. But God does have those who are his chosen ones. Now, the gospel was good for the human race. Christ died for the sins of the human race. And so he was the satisfaction for not just for the, but it was for the sins of the whole world, not just for those who would believe, 1 John 2:2. But you do have, and but he died for the sins of mankind, but those who are chosen, they're the ones to whom this faith they're going to believe. And so we know that faith is something that God gives us a gift, and it's the Holy Spirit who convinces the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16. And so to come to the gospel and to direct faith towards that is not something we have to try to woo them in and try to force somebody in. It isn't like I was walking down the street when I was in college with some guys, and this one guy was showing off, I think, but a kid rides by on his bicycle, grabs him by the collar, and says, "Believe." And this poor kid, he was kind of scared about it. This big kid grabbing him, and he's going to, but that's not how people come to Christ. The Holy Spirit, you give them the gospel, the Holy Spirit does the work. You can present it, you present it clearly, you're the human instrument, but you're not going to force them to. And so we do know, and it's a doctrine that applies to believers, that if you're elect, you will be saved. And so the elect are saved. And so it's not, that isn't Calvinism, that's just Bible. And so we want to take a look at just a handful of references dealing with God's elect, though. Back in Romans 8:33, Paul has some verses dealing with assurance, and he says, who shall lay charge to God's elect? Well, the answer is no one. And so Christ is the one who died for us, and so it's not no one shall lay charge. God is the one who has declared us righteous. It's not us, but God declared us righteous. And so if you're God's elect, men may they can bring a charge, but it doesn't work. God's the one who's declared as righteous. You are righteous in Christ. And so there's no charge that, and so who is he that condemneth? In the next verse is Christ that died, rather is right risen, and who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us and so forth there. But it's God's elect. Now, you are to put on some things as God's elect in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And so God does have those whom he's chosen, and God's choice was righteous. If he had left all condemned to hell, he would have been righteous in doing so, but by his grace, he did select some out. And so in Colossians 3:12, he says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved." You're put on bowels of mercies, deep innermost feelings of, and then he goes on to pities, that is deep innermost feelings, and it deals with pities or compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and so on and so forth. And he ends down in verse 14 with love. But again, there are some things that you do belong to God, though. And so it's God's elect. And so that's the point of those two verses. It's God's elect. Now, God did select and choose some individuals. I'll just look at a couple places just to remind ourselves. I remember Dr. Schaefer said 1 Corinthians 1 was something you read a lot. And so it's something we keep in mind when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It describes the kind of people that God chose. And so we'll look at verses 27 and 28. You'll see it's not many in verse 26. Not many wise, not measured by the flesh, not many mighty, not many that is powerful ones, not many noble, well-born ones, But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, that is, to put them to shame. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to, again, put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things. And when he speaks of the base things, these are things that are no family. They're nothings, not important of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen. And so the things despised are, they're the things that are things that are the normal and things that are really looked down upon, yea, and things which are not being to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should boast in his presence. And so then it goes on to describe what Christ is to us. And so when you look at that, though God didn't choose those who were really important and the big shots and the rich and the smart ones of the world, he chose from the lessers of the world. And so God did choose us, and in Ephesians 1:4, how did he choose those whom he chose out from the, now it doesn't say he didn't choose any of the others, but he didn't choose many. And, but he did choose out from those who were the lower classes and people of the world, as far as the world standards were concerned. But then you have the verbal form, and that was the verbal form he didn't choose. But then in Ephesians 1:4, it was according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the universe. And so we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the universe. Well, Paul's ministry here dealt with those who were God's elect. And it was the faith. And so it was based upon the faith of God's elect. When he ministered, people heard the gospel and they responded to it and they directed faith towards the gospel. And so that was the basis of Paul's authority, as they did hear the gospel, directed faith towards it, and so it was God's elect. But they were God's elect who responded. And so that was his ministry. Second thing is, and the acknowledging is a full experiential knowledge of the quality of truth. Now, it doesn't say the truth. Back in 1 Timothy 6:16, we did see that it was the church is a pillar. It's a support of the truth, specific truth, dealing with how you can overcome the sin nature. And so that's, again, we went through that. But it's a quality of truth which is measured by godliness. And so when he speaks of a quality of truth, well, it's truth. It's not specifying any particular truth here, but it would include, it would be Christian truth, and it would include the truth. It would have to include the truth as well. But it's truth. But this truth that he speaks of is that which is measured by godliness, by a quality of godliness. And so we come back to godliness, but there is a measure of truth. There's a knowledge pertaining to truth, which is measured by godliness. And so that's where, you look at this full experiential knowledge, where they came to know it. And this, those who heard the gospel believed it, those who were elect and believed, they also have a full experiential knowledge of the truth. That's what Paul's ministry did for present tense salvation. So I believe when it deals with the faith of God's elect, it's dealing with past tense salvation, and it carries on into your present tense. But as you move into the experiential knowledge, and it's not just experiential, but full experiential, this is where the saints whom Paul ministered to, they came to know the quality of truth. But the truth that they learned was measured by godliness. It was a truth that affected their lives, their Christian lives, so that they lived out the life of God in human flesh. So they lived a Christian life. And so they did it to the glory of God. They were, as they were being transformed into the image of the Son. They were good reflectors as time went on. But it wasn't just one time. When he uses epigenosis here, this is a... they did it. They had an experiential knowledge. They'd experienced it, but they experienced it again. So they experienced it, had experience upon experience. And so they really came to know, that was the proof, and that was kind of the evidence of Paul's qualifications as a slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so they did, there was an effect upon the lives as they had faith, but it was, and they came to have a full experiential knowledge of the quality of truth. And so people were living what they learned back then as Paul ministered, something that's possible today. As we've noted in Timothy's epistles to Timothy, but we've seen it there. It's measured by godliness, a life. You have to live godly. It's something that you have to know what living godly is. You have to know how to deal with your enemies. You have to know what it means to, and how to, you need to be spirit-filled, so that the Holy Spirit makes up for your deficiencies. Of Christ-likeness, the Holy Spirit enables you to live the Christian life, to do what you ought to do. The Holy Spirit, then as you walk by means of the Spirit, you can have victory over the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the one who takes over the battle. And then another thing that the Holy Spirit will do, he makes up for your, you then begin to bear fruit. You can bear fruit, but he also leads you when you're in, and when you've been in tune to the Spirit, and you come to things that you don't know what you should do that aren't addressed in Scripture, you can know, you've done the things that the Holy Spirit tells you you should do in the Scripture. And so you are directed by the Spirit through Scripture as to what you do. But then you can be led to those decisions in life that you don't really know of. That God doesn't have it written down on the page that you shall go here or you shall do this. But you know that these are the parameters. This is what the Holy Spirit would have you to do. And the Holy Spirit can lead you in, and you can know in your mind that this is where I should be and this is what I should do. And so it comes down to that, but the Holy Spirit ministers in us, and that's where it works out, so that you can be godly and live out that eternal life that you do possess. And so these, Paul's, we could say his credentials, his qualifications as a slave of belonging to God and an apostle belonging to Jesus Christ, it was measured by the standard of those who believed, the elect ones, the faith of the elect ones, and also the experiential knowledge that they possessed with pertaining to a quality of truth. But that truth was measured by the standard. It had a standard that related to godliness. And so it was measured in a particular way. Now, moving on into verse 2, he gives the basis of hope from eternal life, and it moves on from godliness to eternal life. And so he's going to move from godliness, and godliness is living out the life of God in human flesh. God was manifest in flesh. And so this is how this is going to result in hope. Now it says in, but it's really the preposition epi means upon the basis of. And so resting upon the basis of hope, you get hope, not up eternal life. Now we touched on this concept once before when we looked at a few references when we were in the epistles to Timothy. There are a couple places where it speaks of hope, and it looks like it comes from eternal, or the hope of eternal life. Good place to see that the up, what does up mean? Now, you look at your commentaries, many commentaries, you'd think they would, some of them would know better, but it's the hope for eternal life, or with an aim, a hope that's aimed towards eternal life. They anticipate getting eternal life out in the future. Now, I see that as blinders. They don't see other scripture that describes what eternal life is, where you get eternal life, how you have eternal life, how eternal life can be lived out. They don't look at that. But it goes on to say, and I'm going to say upon the basis, this truth is measured by godliness upon the basis of hope. And you get hope Now remember, hope, where do you get hope? Hope is from a promise. We're going to see a promise in the verse, but hope that comes from, and it's really, it's an ablative of source from eternal life. And it can't be the hope that you're going to get it, the hope of eternal life that I might achieve it someday. But you have it now. And so that's, again, we don't need to go far to see that. You just, your mind should directly go where? 1 John 5:11-12. And so this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. Not that he will give it to us, but that he has given us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. So he that has the Son presently as a present possession has eternal life. The one who doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. So if God the Son indwells you as a result of regeneration, he's written in your heart, then you possess eternal life. And it's something you have right now. It's not something we're trying to get, but yet that up sometimes is quite confusing. And so it's just the hope of getting eternal life. Oftentimes that's the way it's read. And so this is, again, these are things that it makes it clearer if you understand how of can be understood by context. But it's a hope upon the basis of a hope from eternal life, which God that cannot lie, he's an unliable God. He can't lie. Just a liar, he's not a liar. And so God, but it's a God that cannot lie promised, as it says, before the world began. Really, it goes back into the ages of from eternities. and so it's just a way of saying back there in eternity past, way back in eternity past. Now, there's no time out in eternity. Eternity doesn't involve time. It's timeless. And so God, with God, time is not a factor, and he does know time. He knows time as it goes through in sequences, but God is not bound by time. But yet he does deal with the concept of the taking it back to and when he says times, it is chronological times, the enduring time, times of eternities. Well, from our perspective, we do see time. And when God created the heavens and the earth and created the material universe, time began. And so it relates to that back before, before the times of eternities in the plural. And so from, back in the past, God made promise. It goes back to his decree, but it pertained to, gives you hope today that these were promises, that were given back in eternity past. I want to just take a moment, and mostly what I want to do is go back to the Gospel of John for a moment, and we'll look at a few verses there that deal with eternal life, the promise of eternal life. Now, when you come to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel speaks of eternal life. You have those who wanted to know how they could get eternal life, but it speaks of eternal life. And when you look at it, the Lord Jesus spoke of eternal life. But it was all anticipatory because it was not available yet. But he does speak of the receiving eternal life. Now, some of this is John's editorial comment that we'll notice in some of these verses. But some of it, these are the, some verses are the verses as the Lord Jesus himself spoke them. And so we're going to go back to John chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. And we'll take a note there. And verse 15 is a good verse to look at. If you have any question, if anybody ever raises an issue about eternal life and everlasting life, you have the same word in verses 15 and 16, and they translated it correctly first in verse 15. And it doesn't say whosoever. It just says everyone, the one believing into him should not perish. They're not going to come to ruin, but have eternal life. And so that's John's editorial comment. He wrote this to believers, I believe, around the area of Ephesus. He wrote his gospel account to them late in the first century, right down towards the end. And so he writes about how you have eternal life. Everyone, the individual one who believes into him should not perish, but have what as a possession, eternal life. And then he goes on to the verse that everybody uses, for God so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner, he says, in such a manner that he did something about it. He gave his unique one-of-a-kind son. And that's the meaning of only begotten, the unique one-of-a-kind son, that everyone, that is the individual one that believeth into him, should not perish. There's no way you're going to perish, but on the contrary, you will have what? Eternal life. Not everlasting life, but eternal life. And so this is John's comment years later, and he goes on to describe how God sent his son into the world in the next verse. Now I want to drop on down where it deals with eternal life in verse 36 at the end of the third chapter. And here he says, the one believing, the individual believing into the Son has what? Not everlasting, but eternal life. And so he has eternal life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. But you notice the one, he has eternal life. Now again, that's John's editorial comment. Now moving on over to chapter 6, and 6 would be an interesting chapter to go through sometime. It's in some ways it's a complicated passage, but yet it doesn't have to be. We'll just look at the eternal life as it's mentioned. Verse 40, and this is the desirous will of him that sent me. Now this is the Lord speaking. That everyone, and so here it is, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth in him, into him may have eternal life. And again, it shouldn't be everlasting, but eternal life. And so they see, they believe in the Son, that they'll have life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Jews in his earthly ministry. And he's going to give some interesting concepts here, we'll go on down to verse 47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the one believing into me has what? Eternal life. And so they don't have it right then. Now, this speaks of something that will take place. They wouldn't get eternal life until Christ indwelt them. Now, 1 John 5:11-12 wasn't possible yet until the Son accomplished his cross work, arose from the dead, ascended up to the Father's right hand, sent the Holy Spirit by regeneration, the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, then they could have eternal life. But at this time, as he speaks, where is he? He's standing right there talking to them. And so he's not in them, and he's not imparting his life to them. That won't be possible until he sends the Holy Spirit. And so they have to partake of him as the bread of life. In the next verse, this whole chapter deals with the bread of life that came down out from heaven. Down in verse 54, it comes back to the one eating my flesh and drinking my blood has eternal life. Now, what's he saying? You're going to have him inside of you, not physically. This isn't, so he's not saying they have to be cannibals and partake of him physically, but you have to take him within, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so this is all before Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But he's giving them some hints concerning things that will take place, very similar to John chapter 14 and verse 20, where in that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And so I in you, that's how they're going to have him within them to have eternal life. Over in John 10, John chapter 10 and verse 28. And again, there's context surrounding these things. It speaks of his sheep, they hear his voice, and he knows them. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And so, again, this is a It's spoken in the present, but it's a futuristic concept here because they have to have the Son in them. He's the one that imparts eternal life in them, and they shall never, ever, in no wise perish, and neither shall any man rapture them out of my hand, snatch them out of my hand. That's the same word, harpazo, that we get raptured from. But they won't snatch them by force out of his hand, nor out of the Father's hand. In the next verse, John 17, he goes ahead and gives a little definition there. He tells you what eternal life is in John 17, 2 and 3. 17, 2 and 3, he says, as thou hast given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And I'm going to change it just a little bit. And this life eternal is, he's going to tell you what it is now, that they might know experientially thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So you have to know the Father and the Son when you have eternal life. And that's an anticipation again, when it comes to giving them eternal life and them possessing eternal life. Acts 13:48 speaks of an appointment in the perfect tense, have been appointed unto eternal life. And 1 Timothy 1:6, they believe unto eternal life. Now we go back to Titus again, Titus chapter 1, and we need to move along rather quickly. But the promise was given before the world began. That is when it says before the world began back in the times and eternities, and that would carry us back to the eternal state back in eternity past in the decree. But he goes on to say, speak of laying hold. He says in hope upon the basis of hope concerning or that would come from, I would say, from eternal life as we did. You have lay hold of eternal life is really as something you have it, so you take hold of it and use it. 1 Timothy 6:12-19, and you get hope from eternal life here as well as in this verse and also over in 3:7 it speaks of that. But remember, when it says hope of eternal life, it's not hope that you will get it. You do get it the moment you believe the gospel, and so but it's based upon the promise from God. Now, I'm going to move right on into the next verse. I'm just going to surf through these. But God hath in due times, when it says in due times, in his very own times, his very own seasons of time now. And so God, according to his decree at the appropriate moment, he manifested his word, and he did it not through, but by the instrumentality of preaching, that is heralding. The result of heralding with authority. And so Paul did that as a servant of God, belonging to God, and apostle belonging to Jesus Christ. This was manifested through the preaching, by the preaching of the word, which is committed unto me according to the commandment that comes from God, our Savior. And so, you see, that Paul received commandment. And it was something that was affected his faith, but it was committed to him to present this ministry that related to godliness. And so it was the faith of God's elect, belonging to God's elect, and the full experiential knowledge concerning truth, which is measured by godliness. But this was something that Paul preached. And it was in God's due time here at the end of the times, beginning on the day of Pentecost. It's something that continues on, but it began with Paul, and it was committed unto him. It was entrusted to him. But he writes to Titus, my very own son. When he says my own son, it's the word technon, but it's my genuine son. And so Paul no doubt led Titus to the Lord. And so he was a genuine born one, and it's technon, measured by a common faith. Paul and Titus had the same faith when it came to faith for initial salvation, and he addresses grace, mercy, and peace. Some leave mercy out, but there's something in suffering as a result of sin, a personal sin, or it could be just a damning sin, that you suffer it, and peace, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so, again, we come back to godliness, though this was something that Paul ministered, a quality of truth that was measured by godliness, and that truth was where we find that truth is going through the epistles when we study the epistles today. And that tells us how and what we can do and how we're dependent upon God. After all, the Son of God is the one who gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so if we're going to do it, to live godly, we have to come to it through the Scriptures, and you have to be a Spirit-filled believer. Just wrap it up quickly. But it does depend upon our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And then when we do, God gets the glory. And so that's the important thing. Father, we're grateful again for your word, the privilege we have to be grace believers, for the privilege we have that though we can't do it ourselves, that with the help of God in three persons, that we do have that capability of living godly lives, and that we can manifest the character of your Son as we're being transformed into his image. And we really can reflect his character when we are Spirit-filled. We know that when we're not, we reflect our own character, which is still a fallen bent that we have to sin, and we don't really manifest the character of Christ. But when we're spiritual, we do have that potential, and you get the glory from it, and we're grateful for that now. Amen.